the next time you commit a crime in the United Kingdom and have to have a trial there, the first thing that will happen as you enter the courtroom is that the judge or the magistrate or whatever they call them, they wear those white wigs, you know, very fancy. But the first thing that happens is he will ask the defendant to state his name. What is your name? I've never been on trial anywhere, so I don't know if that happens here in the United States. All of my experience with trials happens from watching television. Zeke could tell us, but it's just a standard legal procedure there in the UK, probably dating back centuries when they wrongly convicted some people or misidentified people, and so it's just become tradition that they want to make sure that they're talking to the right person. And so they ask the accused to state his name, and he simply would say, "I am," and give their name, and the trial would proceed. Now that they know, yeah, okay, this is the person that we need to be talking to today. Our handbook had us begin by thinking about our identity. And when we became Christians, we had a change in our identity. And if you and I are to live our lives properly, the only way we can do that is to live our lives in light of our new identity in Christ. That's the only way for you and I to live successfully and victoriously as Christians. But Christianity is a costly business sometimes, a costly enterprise. It can cost us our reputations. It can cost us our social status. It can cost us friendships. It can cost us comfort and safety. In some cases, Christianity can even cost us our lives. And that's what Paul discovered as we go through these next chapters out of the book of Acts. Jesus Christ, when he called you and gave you this new identity, he didn't just call part of you, he calls all of you. And it's only when we surrender ourselves to Christ fully and completely that we begin to live in light of the new identity that he's given us. And when that happens, when we can start to live in light of our new identity as the sons of Christ, we can start to worry less about preserving our own lives, preserving our own reputations, and we can start to focus more on serving Christ faithfully. Our eyes come off of ourselves and onto Christ, and we live in light of that. Last time, when we were together, the Apostle Paul was in trouble in Jerusalem before a religious body known as the Sanhedrin. Now, in chapter 2 of our handbook today, Paul is going to be before secular courts. Our handbook authors have provided some identifying characteristics of the rulers that Paul's going to stand in front of. They call Felix the corrupt, Festus the wavering, and Agrippa the unpersuaded there in those major bullet points. What we're going to see, though, is that Paul's faith, Paul's identity in Christ, Paul's commitment to serving Jesus Christ well and faithfully makes a clear distinction between him and the men that he's standing before, between him and his accusers. Everyone else saw these events as trials, courtroom trials. The Apostle Paul saw them all as gospel opportunities. He had a completely different focus, completely different mindset. So we'll dive into these one key principle at a time, beginning with number one, that what we see in this first section is Paul as a Christian witness before a corrupt ruler. Right? The handbook says Felix the corrupt ruler who feared judgment. So Paul is now in house arrest in Caesarea. He had already been told by Jesus Christ when Christ appeared in the night to Paul and stood beside Paul and told him that one day, Paul, you're going to testify for me in Rome. He's not in Rome yet. He's moving that way. But he's in Caesarea. And in Acts 24, as that chapter opens, Ananias, the high priest that we met last week, along with a lawyer named Tertullus, have come to Caesarea to lay accusations about Paul before the rulers there in Caesarea. And so Tertullus makes his case against Paul. He accuses Paul of being a rabble-rouser, of being a troublemaker, of being the ringleader of the riot that broke out in the temple. None of these things were true. But he makes all these accusations against Paul. And then with clarity and conviction, Paul begins to speak, and he demanded that his opponents actually prove the things that they're saying about him, right? I mean, this is supposed to be a courtroom trial, so there's supposed to be proof. And so far, there is none. And without any proof, the Romans could not condemn Paul. They had a good sense of what was going on here in this situation. There wasn't enough evidence to condemn him. And then the Apostle Paul made an appeal to his Jewish roots. He confirmed and affirmed the fact that he was holding to a faithful teaching of the Old Testament, that he believed the law and the prophets. He testified again about the resurrection just as he had before the Sanhedrin. And then we finally pick it up with where we jump in our handbook today. It's Felix's turn to weigh in. So in verse 22 of chapter 24, it says this: "But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way," which is just another way of referring to Christianity, "put them off, saying, 'When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case.' Then he gave orders to the centurion that Paul should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. And after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you.' At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." Felix is listening to Paul preach the gospel, and Luke describes Felix's reaction as alarm, which is probably just another way of saying conviction, right? He's hearing the gospel preached. He's hearing about the coming judgment if he does not respond to the gospel. He's hearing Paul say all of these things to him, and he becomes alarmed. And he responded the way that many people do. "I want nothing to do with this. Get out of my face. Get out of my sight. If I want to talk with you again, I'll call for you," which he kept then doing over and over again, hoping for a bribe. What's that? Yeah. Hoping that Paul's going to give him a bribe, offer him some money, and then he would probably, the implication that Luke is making is that he would have let Paul go had Paul given him the bribe. But this fear starts to grip his heart, and he sends Paul away, sort of this mindset, you know, out of sight, out of mind. He's not willing to confront his fears. He's not willing to acknowledge the gospel. And instead, he chose life as he knew it. After hearing that he's on a path leading to judgment, his decision is, I'm going to stay on this path. Paul, in speaking with him, he really challenged a core value of many men who have power. It's easy for us to come to the conclusion that we are self-made, that we are in control of our own lives, in control of our own destinies, and that we are in need of no one. Power often expresses itself in negative ways. People who have power often desire to control or gain access to resources and maybe even abuse others in the process. Power can care little for others except how they might be able to benefit us. And Paul is going right after the self-sufficiency in Felix's life and challenging him regarding control and self-righteousness and the judgment to come. In all of these interactions, this one and the next two, Paul puts himself in a position where he's on both defense and offense. Tom made a comment to me as we were having breakfast. I think, was it Ironside, Tom, who... was making the point that, you know, Paul is standing before Felix and Festus and Agrippa. Those men are actually standing before Paul, right? And it's actually their soul that's on trial. So Paul is defending himself as a citizen of Rome. He's answering the charges. He's not letting false statements just be said about him and left to sit there. And he is demanding, okay, where's the proof? I'm happy to talk about this, but where's the proof? He is defending himself, but he's also on offense. And he is challenging and causing people to react and respond to the gospel as God leads him and as God gives him opportunity. The heart of the listener is going to determine the outcome, right? And so here's a response of a man who chooses to just ignore it. He keeps calling Paul back, but he decides to ignore everything that Paul says. They could take offense at Paul. They might push Paul away. He didn't care anything about that. The way that his audience was going to respond to him was completely irrelevant to him. His response and his responsibility was, I'm an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And this is the situation that I find myself in. This is the audience that's before me. I have an opportunity to declare the gospel to these men. And so that's what I'm going to do. And how they respond is how they respond. But he simply and boldly and clearly preaches the gospel. With Felix, this goes on for 2 years, where he keeps inviting Paul back. And in my mind, Luke doesn't really say this. Did you guys ever see the movie Groundhog's Day? Yeah. There's a lot of things that are inappropriate about that movie, but this day keeps reliving itself, right? And that's what I picture happening, that Felix keeps inviting him back. He's hoping for money. He's hoping for a bribe. Paul keeps preaching the gospel, and Felix sends them away. Then a little bit of time passed, call Paul back, Paul preaches the gospel, doesn't give him any money, he sends Paul away. This it just keeps repeating itself over and over and over again for 2 years. Felix was probably conflicted. You know, it may not be that money was the only reason why he kept calling Paul back, right? There's something in his heart that's responding to this message. He was at least moved to the point that he's afraid of the coming judgment. But he never comes to the point where he responds properly. But I think he understands that there's something about what Paul's saying that's probably true, probably right. Why be afraid if everything Paul's teaching is just fantasy? Right? There's something happening here, but he's never willing to move past his fears and respond in faith. And in the end, his desire for power, his desire to please the Jews, and as Luke tells us, his greed keeps him from responding in faith. Before we move on, I want to point out that it's possible for the situation to be reversed and for Christians to be the one, or so-called Christians, to be the ones who act corruptly. There are Christians and Christian leaders who seem to be operating out of a motive of greed. And they're in it for the money. And in fact, we live in a culture where an entire false gospel has arisen around this idea, this system. And so a gospel is presented that promises you financial benefits and health to your body and all these other things that come along with it if you'll just send me a check so that I can pray appropriately for you, or whatever the motivation is. We see an example of a faithful apostle preaching the gospel with boldness and clarity, and a corrupt leader wanting a bribe. But I don't want us to just gloss over the fact that sometimes that's reversed. And there are eager people longing to hear the truth, and it's being preached to them by corrupt men who have polluted the gospel and are pursuing their own gain. And both situations are equally horrific. That was a little side note. Now back, though, to our main points. Principle number two, we're going to see a Christian witness exposing a wavering ruler, or as the handbook says, the wavering ruler who shifted responsibility. So after 2 years of going through this with Felix, there's a new governor in Judea named Festus, and he assumes office, and now we start seeing in Acts chapter 25 his interactions with the Apostle Paul. So verse 1, 3 days after Festus arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning to ambush to kill him along the way. And by the way, when I was reading that, it just struck me how the level of hatred that these men have for Paul. You know, here's a brand new governor, and he just shows up in town. What do these guys want to talk about? Paul. And we've got to get rid of this Paul guy. Their whole life is consumed with Paul. And Festus replied that Paul was being kept in Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me. And if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. And after he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, Luke didn't know exactly, He went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, 'Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?'" And we'll pause right there. We'll come back to chapter 10 in a moment. But this guy just arrives. He just gets this new job. And he decides that within the first couple days of taking office, I better go meet with the religious leaders. Right? This is the Holy Land. And these Jews are a very religious people. And I'm going to go meet with the leadership, the Sanhedrin of the Jews. And this is an opportunity, one more opportunity to finally get rid of Paul. As the Romans are escorting Paul to Jerusalem, it's one more chance for the guys who now have not eaten for 2 years because of the vow that they made. No, I'm just teasing. I'm sure they broke that vow a long, long time ago. But they, you know, taking this vow, we will not eat again until Paul is dead. Now's another chance to set up this ambush. And Festus, you know, wanting to make a good first impression, not necessarily knowing the backstory. It could have been really likely that we're all here. Let's just bring Paul over and we'll deal with this. But he didn't. He refused. And instead of calling for Paul to come to Jerusalem, he's going to deal with it later when he gets back to Caesarea. And so Paul's life is spared. But now Festus is in a pretty tough spot. There's not enough evidence to condemn Paul, because if there was, he would have just done that, right? So there's not enough evidence to condemn him, but he's brand new on the job. He kind of needs the support of these Jewish leaders in order to rule this land well. So he's faced with this proposition now that my first act in office is going to be to enrage the Sanhedrin, but I've got this innocent man. And so he asks Paul, "Well, Paul, what do you think? Are you willing to go to Jerusalem and do what these men want?" And then here's Paul in verse 10. "I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well," right? So everybody in the room knows that Paul's innocent. Paul knows it. The governor knows it. Everybody knows it. And Paul just states it. Verse 11, "If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." So again, we see Paul willing to defend himself vigorously. He knew that what was keeping him in prison was political pressure, not any true laws being broken. It was all politics. And finally, knowing that there was no other place to find justice, Paul appealed to a higher authority. Appealing to Caesar was the right of every Roman citizen. I learned, though, this week that the governors did not need to grant the request. It wasn't automatic, right? Appealing to Caesar, it was still within the governor's prerogative to either grant the appeal or proceed with the trial in his own jurisdiction. And so he confers with some of his men and they decide, we'll do this. And, you know, Festus is probably really relieved at this point, right? Because now this thing is out from under it's out of my hair. The Jews don't have to be mad at me. Paul has asked for this. It wasn't my idea. So this is a great situation for him. Paul showed wisdom by displaying patience, by calling for justice. He's even willing to take his punishment if he's really guilty, right? It's not all about that. But again, he takes every opportunity that he can to testify to the truth. And here's this new governor still bowing down to the pressure from the Jews. And so when every avenue was exhausted, Paul exercised his legal rights as a citizen of Rome. A very appropriate reaction from Paul. I do want us, though, to just make note of the fact that as we think about Paul in this situation, when we find ourselves confronted with hardship, confronted with difficulty, what we see in Paul is an example of someone who was not eager and quick to just solve his immediate problem. 2 years have passed when Paul's under house arrest. And this is the first time now that Paul has actually used his rights as a citizen to move this on and appeal to Caesar and get this thing going. He did use those 2 years for gospel ministry. He saw it as a being, this is when and where God wants me to be. And I think in wisdom we need to discern what the will of God is for us. But sometimes I think it may be that God wants us to patiently endure the situations that he has us in, instead of being so eager to look for a quick and easy escape. And then at other times, finally after 2 years, we see in Paul that he's going to do everything that he can. But it just struck me as I was thinking about Paul that I often take the approach that I'm going to do the fastest and quickest thing to ease my circumstances, whatever that is. And Paul had a completely different mindset. His mindset was, God has me here. I have a governor that I can preach the gospel to every other week because he keeps calling me in. I'm going to use this as a gospel opportunity. In Festus, what we see is a guy who knows the right thing to do but is unwilling to do it. He knows Paul's innocent. There's no evidence, but he's afraid to do the right thing. If I let Paul go, which is what I should do, the Jews are going to be mad at me, and I don't want that. So I'm just going to keep Paul around and keep him in custody and not do the right thing. A good negative example of what a true man does not do, right? We do the right thing when we have the opportunity to do the right thing. And this man failed. And then finally, he's going to be before Agrippa. So we have a Christian witness and an unpersuaded ruler in Agrippa. Before Paul could be transported to Rome, which is the next thing that needs to happen. Paul's appealed to Caesar. He's got to go to Rome. Caesar's not going to come to him. But King Agrippa arrived for a visit, and Festus sought Agrippa's help. And so he starts talking to Agrippa about the situation. He shared all the dealings surrounded Paul, told the story about the Jews, told him that Paul had appealed to Caesar. He confessed to Agrippa that he was not particularly familiar with the Jewish customs like Agrippa was. And so he's seeking his advice. And before sending Paul to Caesar, he wanted to know, what indictment should I write? You know, I can't just send Paul. I've got to send some sort of a charge. Right? I've got to write something to Caesar. And so he seeks Agrippa's advice. What should the indictment say that I have to include when I'm transporting Paul to Rome? And he just thought that Agrippa might be able to help because he was a Jewish man himself, and so he seeks his advice. And Agrippa is eager to hear from Paul himself. I'd like to meet this guy and hear from him. This was Agrippa II. This was the son of Herod Agrippa. So this is the son of the man who had executed James. He had imprisoned Peter. And this was his son. He's also in an incestuous relationship with his sister. So, I mean, he's a corrupt man himself, knowing God's law, but living in violation of God's law. His dad's an evil man. For whatever reason, Agrippa wants to meet Paul. And so they attended court the next day so that Paul could defend himself. And Paul shared with King Agrippa his conversion testimony, told him what Jesus had done, that he was a Pharisee and how God had saved him. He made a connection between Jesus and the Old Testament because he was standing before a Jewish king, a Jewish man, who knew the Old Testament law. And he makes the point to King Agrippa that everything that I'm teaching about Jesus is in fulfillment of the Old Testament law. And as soon as Paul says that, Festus jumps in, thinking that Paul is crazy. And so in Acts 26, verse 24 is where we pick it up. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words, and the king knows about these things. And to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." That's interesting. Notice how the handbook comments on this scene. Paul then asked Agrippa this critical question, the answer to which could silence the leader once and for all. Do you believe the prophets? In other words, what's that question? Are you a good Jew? Then Paul answered for the king, saying that he knew Agrippa believed the prophets. Paul brought his gospel presentation right around to the point where he's now asking Agrippa to make a statement about whether or not he's going to believe this or not. Agrippa said to Paul, verse 28, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king arose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Which is absolutely right, right? And the only problem is that Festus is a coward and wouldn't do it. Paul's question to King Agrippa, though, "Do you believe in the prophets?" really touched at the core of the problem, because given his Jewish pedigree, Agrippa certainly knew something about the Hebrew Scriptures. He would have heard teaching about the Messiah, but none of that had led to belief. Paul even indicates that Agrippa was aware of Jesus and seemed that Agrippa certainly would have been, certainly Agrippa, you're aware and been monitoring all of this. But his knowledge doesn't turn to belief. You and I live in a culture where knowledge about Jesus is everywhere. However, the knowledge that our culture has doesn't very often translate into faith in Jesus Christ. What do people do with the information they have about Jesus? What does it mean for them personally? Right? We seem to be living in a time where people believe in everything, but don't believe in anything exclusively, including Jesus Christ. And so you probably know a lot of people who fit into this category of almost Christian. Agrippa says, "You almost would persuade me, Paul." Yeah, in this short talk, you would almost persuade me. Lots of people live that way. And there's plenty of excuses for people just kind of staying in this almost zone. Money, pride, the threat of losing family and friends keeps some people away. The idea of what the implications of being a disciple of Christ are too much. I need to keep all my options open because what if it's not Jesus? What if it's another way? But all these people who they just kind of live this, yeah, you know, Jesus is there, and I feel like I kind of understand what you're saying, but I'm not quite convinced, or I'm not ready to commit. The handbook makes this critical comment. Here's the heartbreaking truth about almost Christianity. It's not Christianity at all. Hell will most certainly be full of all kinds of almost Christians. Men and women who, like Agrippa, heard the gospel, but who continued to reject Christ. It's one or the other, in or out. It's a binary decision in a world that denies binary choices. Nevertheless, the hope of the gospel is that almost Christians can become actual Christians if they place their trust in Jesus Christ. As long as there's life, no one is beyond the reach of God's redemption. And then I just, men, want to point out one more thing about Paul. When he says to Agrippa, "I would that you were like me, except my chains," you know, it's kind of a cryptic way of saying, "I wish that you were a believer, King Agrippa. I wish Festus was. I wish everyone in this room was like me, except being a prisoner, but like me in the sense of a follower of Christ." And that would have included his Jewish accusers. You know, his love for people and his love of the gospel and his understanding that the gospel can penetrate any heart just permeates Paul's life. Here's these men who want to destroy him, and all he can feel is compassion for them and the hope that they would respond to the gospel. And I think one of the reasons why that was probably so prevalent in Paul's life is because not long ago, the whole thing was reversed. He was the one killing the Christians. He was the one going after them when the gospel finally reached into his heart. Before the Sanhedrin, before Felix, before Festus, before Agrippa II, Paul had one simple strategy: tell the truth. Tell the truth. That's all I'm going to do. He told the truth about his own actions, and more importantly, he told the truth about the gospel. His identity was in Christ, and that was his message, and he was going to remain true to that identity. So, you know, I began by telling you that little tale about the UK court system and how it begins with "What is your name?" And for Paul, the answer to that question was, "I am Paul, a faithful servant of Jesus Christ." That was his identity. And everything about his actions, his words, everything revolved around that. Why didn't God spare Paul all this trouble? Paul was on a missionary journey when all this began. In 2 years, he could have taken several more missionary journeys. He could have taken the gospel to more places than he was able to. Why did God have him defending himself before the Sanhedrin, before two governors, and now before the king? Well, the reason God didn't spare Paul is because our trials and our struggles oftentimes lead us to places where we wouldn't normally go. We wouldn't voluntarily be in that situation, but it is a gospel opportunity. Our pain introduces us to people that we might not normally meet. Like he did with Paul, I think God uses our trials to provide gospel opportunities for us. It may seem counterintuitive, but sometimes the dark places that God calls us to allows the light to shine all the more brightly. And I understand how difficult that is, right? Because when we're in the trial and in the struggle or in the court or whatever it is that we're facing, all we want is relief. And it's hard to think about anything other than ourselves and our situation and our wives who are at home suffering along with us and all of that. It's hard to think about anything else. But Paul was able to do it because his identity was so closely intertwined with who he was in Christ that everything about this was nothing but a gospel opportunity for Paul. And the same can be true for us. Look at the very end of your chapter. Paul was less concerned about his receiving favor from earthly kings and more concerned about their receiving salvation through Jesus Christ. His testimony in the face of false accusations, unjust sentencing, and possible torture and death is a shining example of confidence in the power of the gospel to save. And that's what we have been called to proclaim.